Well, welcome to the latest episode of the Bedford Bible Church podcast, where we look back on the messages that have been preached in the previous week. And I do it for a number of reasons, but one of them is to help set up the messages for the week ahead. And so if you were here on Sunday and just need a little bit of a refresher, or if you missed the service and you don't have time to go back and watch the entire message, this is going to be something which will help. And I like to do this because I believe that the best way to preach is going verse by verse all the way through God's Word. And so each week builds on the previous week. Last Sunday morning, we were in Mark chapter 4 as we continue to work our way through Mark's account of the Gospel. And we reached the one of the more famous episodes in the life of Christ. Now, if you're a Christian, of course, the whole of Christ's life is probably pretty familiar if you've been saved for any length of time. But for even those who are non-believers, this is going to be something which is familiar to them. And this is the miracle of Christ commanding the sea to be still and it obeying him and the storm being turned to peace. Before we move into the actual text, though, which is in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41, I want you to think about how helped we all are when we have someone with us. For the most part, we don't like going through experiences alone, especially if it's something new to us or something that we find intimidating or frightening. And this was true of Moses in Exodus 33, verse 12. Moses is speaking to the Lord. He is beginning to understand the weight of the mission that's been put on him. And he prays to the Lord and he says, "See, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me." He says, "You've told me to do this," but he said, "Who's going to go with me? Who's going to help me do this?" He says, "Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight." He says, "It's great you know my name, and it's wonderful that I found grace in your sight." But then he goes on to say this, "Now therefore I pray thee, if I found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people." Moses was understandably intimidated. He was in awe of the mission that God had put upon his life, and he wanted to know practically how God was going to enable him to do this. Who is going to go with me? Who is going to help me? And he got the greatest answer of all. God told him in verse 14 of Exodus 33, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." That's such a wonderful promise that it was all that Moses needed to know. God said, "I'll be with you, I will give you rest." And it's the same promise that was given to Joshua when Joshua came to lead the children of Israel. God told him, "I'll be with you, I'll give you rest." And so it was that Moses moved forward. Now, one of the primary lessons I want us to draw from this account in Mark's Gospel is that God goes with us and God gives us rest. Now, several weeks ago when I first started to do this podcast, I said that I wanted to keep it brief. I haven't been able to do that so far, but I'm going to put some pressure on myself. And instead of trying to do two or three podcast episodes a week where I recap one service per episode, I'm going to try and condense it down into one podcast. Just because of my schedule, it's just not possible to produce that many kind of episodes. So we're going to go through the message from Mark, then we'll go into the message from 1 Kings concerning the life of Elijah, and then if I have time, I may give a recap of last week's message on Proverbs. In total, I want to keep the podcast episodes to about 20 minutes. So in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41, first of all, the question is this: why did the storm come? And when we answer that question, we have to accept the unexpected paths on which Jesus sometimes places us. Why did the storm come? Well, because God sometimes puts us on an unexpected path. In verse 35, "The same day when the even was come, Jesus saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship." So the ship from which Jesus had been teaching for many hours in the hot sun of the day, they just left and moved over to the other side. There are a number of other little ships with him, he notes, and he says there arose a great storm. This is a furious storm. This is a storm such that these seasoned sailors who had spent their lives on the sea fishing and earning a living, they were terrified by it. It is inevitable that storms come at sea and in the oceans of the world, and so it is in our lives. Storms will come. And I believe that storms come by two means, either because they're sent by God or they're allowed by God. Jonah went through a storm that was sent by God. It was designed for a purpose. Job, on the other hand, went through a storm that was allowed by God. God removed his hand of protection from him and allowed Satan to do whatever Satan deemed fit. And of course, Satan was always limited by what God would allow, but the storm was not sent by God, but was allowed by God. So it was with Peter. In Luke 22, Jesus told Peter that Satan had desired to sift him as wheat. And that word desired, it has the implication of asking permission. And so storms will come, either because they are sent by God or allowed by God. But what we can know in either case is that God is with us in the storm, that God has a purpose for it, to bring us closer to himself, to teach us lessons that we may not otherwise learn, to glorify his name in some way. Storms of life will reveal our own emptiness and weakness and cause us to look for something greater, something beyond ourselves. The storms of this life may wean us from this world. You know, so many sailors through history will attest to the fact that when the storm gets bad enough, you throw everything overboard. All of the goods, all of the materials that you were hoping to trade and sell and deliver, none of that matters anymore. When you're in the midst of the storm, you get rid of it all because you're preserving life. You focus on what matters. The storms of life make us long for God's presence in heaven, when you sometimes reach a point of knowing that, you know what, the storms are going to be in this life, but there's a place where there are no more storms, and that's in the presence of God. The psalmist in Psalm 119 would testify that the storms of life brought him closer to God, taught him God's law, demonstrated God's faithfulness, and gave God opportunity to comfort him. We're going to face many kinds of storms. Storms of ridicule and sorrow, confusion, loneliness, busyness, persecution, want, abundance, temptation, fear of the unknown, storms of frustration, whatever it may be. But understand this, the storm is not there by accident. God has sent it, or God has allowed it, but it's there for a purpose. And when we enter these storms, very often it is insufficient to question why, but we need to go back to the question who. And the answer to the who is God, and then we just trust in him, lean on him. The second question we come to then in verse 38, it says that Jesus was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow, and they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And the question is this, does Jesus care? And the answer is, we sometimes have to understand the unexpected place of Jesus. Does Jesus care? The record tells us that Jesus wasn't just asleep on a pillow, but on the pillow. There was only one place in these ships where someone can rest the way that Jesus was. And that's where Jesus was. He was resting there. Now, Jesus and God, you know, doesn't sleep in the sense that we do. Jesus in the flesh slept. But God never sleeps. God is all-powerful, and he doesn't need that time to sleep, as everyone else and everything else does. But, you know, Jesus here did sleep. But it doesn't mean that things were spiraling out of control. But the question is this, does Jesus care? Did Jesus care about the apostles? They questioned if he cared that they all perished. And this wasn't just a question of deliverance. This was a question as to the identity of Jesus. If they really understood Jesus to be who he was, they would understand that nobody was going to perish, that he was going to preserve their life and his own. They weren't just asking for help. They were protesting against his seeming indifference. And that must have been such an offense to God. And maybe you've come to that point in your life at times where you ask, Lord, do you even care? Do you care about me? Do you care about your church? Do you care about your mission in this world? Lord, do you care about our country and community? We should never mistake God's calm for indifference. And we should never confuse our lack of knowledge as to what God is doing to God's lack of knowledge to what is happening. One modern hymn says this, I come, God, I come, I return to the Lord, the one who's broken, the one who's torn me apart. You struck down to bind me up. You say you do it all in love, that I may know you in your suffering. This hymn writer knew what it was to go through a time of trial and question whether or not the Lord cared, because the pain was so hard to bear. An older hymn writer put it this way: does Jesus care? He literally asks the question. When my heart is pained too deeply for mirth or song, as the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long, does Jesus care when I've tried and failed to resist some temptation strong, when for my deep grief there's no relief, though my tears flow all the night long? And in both cases, with both hymn writers, the answer was this: oh yes, he cares, I know he cares, his heart is touched with my grief. Sometimes trials leave us weary and our faith wavering. We begin to question God's plan and we doubt him and his word. And we begin to imagine that God even wants us unhappy. We wonder if we're being punished for past sins. And maybe we can't even seem to sense his presence in the darkness which overwhelms us. You'll not be the first or the last person to question, does God care? But the answer we must choose is faith. We have to understand, according to Romans 8 verse 32, God has already given to us his most precious gift, his Son. And if God has given us his Son to save us, then God is going to care enough for us through every other trial of life. Does Jesus care? The plain and simple answer is yes. The third question then comes from Jesus himself. He arose and rebuked the wind. He said to the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, why are you so fearful? How is it you have no faith? The master of ocean and earth and skies, as one hymn writer describes him, he rebuked the wind. The word there means he menaced the wind. He told the sea, peace, be still. When you lose your peace, the answer is Jesus, is to go to him and say, Lord, would you speak peace into my life? He's promised that he would do. He offers us his peace in John chapter 14. He says, my peace I leave with you. Not the peace of the world, the fleeting peace that can't be relied upon. He said, my peace I leave with you. Now, if God can speak peace to the raging storms on the sea, then he can speak peace into our hearts. Spurgeon put it this way: times of trouble send our hope deep down into fundamental truths. Some of you people who have never known affliction, you rich people who never knew want, you healthy folks who were never ill or weak, you have not half a grip of the glorious hope that the tried ones have. These storms that come into our lives, we can embrace. Spurgeon again on another occasion, he said that he'd learned to kiss the wave that caused him to crash upon the rock of life. And so when these storms come, we run to Jesus, we flee to him, and we choose faith over fear. May it not be that God says to us, why have you so little faith? And then finally, the question is this: what manner of man is this? In Mark 4, verse 41, it says, they feared exceedingly. So they were afraid before the storm, but then they saw a man tell a storm to be quiet, and it became quiet. And then they feared exceedingly. They seemed to fear the peace as much as they did the storm because of the way the peace came about. They feared exceedingly, and they said to one another, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? The apostles saw him in the most human of ways, exhausted and sleeping, and then they saw in him the most unhuman of performances as he speaks to the storm and it obeys him. We need to have greater faith in God to deliver us than in the storm to destroy us. One hymn writer again put it this way: begone unbelief, my Savior is near, and for my relief will surely appear. By prayer let me wrestle, and he will perform. With Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm. Now that's a really beautiful way to put it. With Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm. So four questions and answers. Why did the storm come? Well, sometimes there are unexpected paths down which Jesus will take us. Does Jesus care? The unexpected place of Jesus is sometimes leading us into a storm. But we need to choose to trust. And the answer is yes, he does care. The third question, where is your faith? The unexpected peace of Jesus is brought to us when we trust and we allow him to speak peace into our lives. And what manner of man is this, the unexpected power of Jesus? If Jesus can speak power and peace to the storm, then he can do that in our lives. So there is a recap. Again, a little bit longer than I intended for it to be. So let's move to Elijah. And the message in Elijah was in 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 1 through 16. A bit of a longer passage, but I will be as brief as possible And let's see if we can do it in 5 minutes. So this message was titled God's Witnesses in a Wicked World. And the basic thrust of it was this. Obadiah was a man who witnessed in a different way to Elijah. Elijah was bold and brash and brave, and he was up front, and you never wondered what Elijah thought because he told you. And sometimes maybe even Elijah didn't know what he thought until he was saying it. He's just that kind of a man. Obadiah, though, his ministry was different. He somehow existed in the palace of Ahab. And we'll come to more about that in a moment. But the illustration I opened with was this. In 1891, the basketball rulebook had 2 pages. In 1991, the basketball rulebook had 114 pages. In 100 years, it had grown by 112 pages, and it had become complicated. And the point is this. We live in a complicated world. And when we oversimplify things that can't be oversimplified, that can't be simplified at all, well, then we find ourselves in trouble. Elijah was a confrontational witness. He was up front. He was in Ahab's face, pointing his bony finger, saying, "You're a sinner, and judgment is coming." But when we come to Obadiah, we see someone with the wherewithal to have existed in the palace of Ahab himself. And the two proposals that are put forward as how this could be, they're contradictory. Half of the commentators say that he was a compromised saint, and the other half say that he was a courageous saint. I am falling more and more on the side of saying that he had courage. But I'll put to you the first proposal first, that he was compromised. F.B. Meyer said that Obadiah was one of these Christians that he believed, but he didn't believe in carrying matters too far. He didn't want to take it all too far, too extreme. He feared God, but just not too much. And maybe he was afraid of losing position, purpose, and power. Did he compromise by staying inside the camp? Christ calls us to come without the camp, to be separate. And Obadiah didn't do this. Did he compromise by reacting rather than acting? You know, he did hide those prophets in the cave, but, you know, how many didn't get a chance to run away and hide? You know, he was trying to cleanse the waters downstream from where the poisoning was taking place, when really he should have gone to the source, which was Ahab and Jezebel, and confronted them. But instead of acting, he reacted. Did he compromise by choosing fear over faith? You know, Obadiah, even when Elijah was present, Elijah said, "Go tell Ahab where I am." And Obadiah said, "No, because if I do that, I'll come back and you're gone, and then Ahab's going to kill me." Obadiah was afraid. And maybe he was compromised by making himself somehow acceptable to Ahab. You know, Elijah couldn't have existed, humanly speaking, in the presence of Ahab for more than 5 minutes. And yet Obadiah, he somehow lived alongside him for years. So was he compromised in somehow being acceptable? So, was he a compromised saint? Maybe so. But then maybe he was a courageous saint. You know, he had preserving courage. He preserved the life of those 100 prophets. And he did so at great expense to himself, providing them with food and water. He had a persistent courage. 1 Kings 18 verse 12. Reveals that, you know, he feared the Lord from his youth. This wasn't something which had just come about, but he had feared the Lord all his life. So he was persistently courageous. He was patiently courageous. He wasn't called upon just to have an outburst of courage and then go hide in the desert. He had to be courageous each and every day as he got up, went into the palace, and there both somehow kept his testimony, but also managed to serve Ahab. Even in the New Testament, there were believers in Caesar's household. And it could be said, well, how can you be a servant of Caesar and be a faithful Christian? Well, like that basketball rule book, sometimes life gets complicated. He also had a persuasive courage. And it may be that many of those who turned to the Lord once again when Elijah challenged the prophets on Mount Carmel, perhaps the seed had been sown in their lives as they looked at the faithful Obadiah. Whatever the case may be, whether he was compromised or courageous, there's no doubt that life sometimes gets complicated. And the main thrust of the message was this. God needs Obadiahs and Elijahs, those whose faith is perhaps quieter, not compromised, but who aren't in the same character category as Elijah. The church is one body, but it's got many parts. And in Romans 12, it makes it clear that every part is needed. We're not all Elijahs in the sense that we are, you know, up front and are public in the same way he was. Now, the question is not whether or not we witness. The question is whether or not, or whether, how we witness. So, try and say that again. The question is not whether or not we witness, because we all should. The question is how we witness. The second point is this: each will answer to his own master. Romans 14 verse 4. It makes it clear that, you know, we're not to judge one another when things are not clear. There are clear principles in Scripture that we need to obey, but sometimes it's not clear. In those cases, we have to understand every Christian will answer to God themselves. And sometimes life is complicated. There are times when we can't look at someone else's life and say, well, they absolutely must do this or should have done that. Sometimes we need to understand there's information we don't have. There's truths that we have not yet learned ourselves, maybe. We must all live according to God's word. We need to understand we have to live consistently before God and men, and consistently with our conscience, the conscience that God has given us and guided by the Holy Spirit. So I hope these things have been a blessing to you, and I trust that you will join us for our next messages on Sunday here at Bedford Bible Church, and that we can continue to grow together in grace and knowledge. Thank you for watching or listening, and please do share this podcast, and hopefully it can be a help to others also.